Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to be here with you. I much prefer being here in person than on screen. Some of you, once in a while, you say to me, it doesn't make any difference. It's like you're there, but it's better to be here. And it's especially great to meet people that I've never met in person before and feel like you know me, but I don't know you. So be sure to introduce yourself if that's the case. But it is great to be with you, CPC Millbrae. And I know Rob mentioned it, but don't forget you're all invited to the Foster City campus next weekend. It's going to be a great day. And he's too humble to say it, but Rob Hall is going to be preaching live that morning next weekend. I'm going to be in Wheaton, Illinois, so I'll be thinking about you all. But definitely come down to Foster City next weekend and worship with us. Well, are you excited about the San Francisco Giants? All right. I hope it's okay to do that, say that in church. I think so, but I want to start today by asking you to use your imagination. I'm going to tell you a little baseball story about the Giants, but you're going to have to kind of use your imagination to really appreciate this. I want you to imagine that you were brand new to this area. You knew absolutely nothing about the San Francisco Giants. But imagine that someone, some good-hearted person, actually anonymously sent you in the mail a single ticket to the seventh game of the World Series, which actually was going to take place. And, you know, you're thinking, I could care less about the Giants. I know nothing about the Giants, but it's the doggone World Series, and I'm going to go. So you get ready to go. You drive to the ballpark. You get there early enough. You want to enjoy the pregame festivities and be seated in time for the first pitch. But parking is a little bit different than you've ever seen in any stadium in the past, because they're actually making everybody park in different sections according to who their favorite player actually is. And that's confusing because, again, you know nothing about the Giants. But, like, there's one area for the Panda. You're like, what's that all about? There's another area for Huff Daddy. What's that? Pat the Bat. A place for some people that kind of go by the Freak. And then there's another one, a parking area called A Pocket Full of Posies. And you have no idea what this is all about. And so you just decide to follow a bunch of weird-looking people in black beards into one section of the lot. And you enter the park after parking, and it continues to get weirder and weirder because everyone is seated and dressed according, again, to a section of the stadium that is marked off for their particular player. So in one section, there's a bunch of people, even ladies with black beards. And another section, everybody's got that weird furry panda hat, which we've all seen. And there's another one where everybody has long, stringy, kind of like, gosh, does he wash his hair kind of thing going on with the Freak across their T-shirt. And, you know, I hope it's okay to say this in church, but the really weird thing is there's a bunch of people like wearing rhinestone-clad red thongs, and you're not going near them. And then the game starts, and things get really out of hand. No one seems to care about the game. All they care about is their favorite player. So when their favorite player comes up to bat or makes a play, they go crazy. But when another Giant does the same thing, they actually boo. And when they boo, the people from that person's section start throwing food, chucking food across at their section. So you have a Giant food fight. And this is the most, you know, bizarre thing you've ever seen. It strikes you, these people don't care about baseball. They don't even really care about their team. They just care about the one player that they are in love with. And the night ends with a massive brawl between a bunch of little bald-headed people yelling Cody and another group yelling Uribe. You barely escape with your life, and you decide, I will never go to another Giants game in my life. Now, that's pretty goofy, pretty far-fetched for sure. But what if I told you that that kind of thing happens all the time in the church? of Jesus Christ. Down through the ages, time and time again, Christians have focused more on the distinctives of their particular leader than the larger work of the kingdom itself. Rather than fighting our common enemy together, we've tossed food across the aisle or across churches at our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ as if they were our enemies. Rather than seeing the church as part of a diverse team where every single player is needed, we've created superstars where one player's role overshadows everybody else's. And all of this is rooted in a faulty view of spiritual leadership. That's the issue we're going to look at today. How should we view spiritual leaders, Christian leaders, especially in light of our human tendency to put them on a pedestal? So if you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, we'll have the words for you up on the screen. But I think you probably know by now, as we've been studying this book, that this is an issue in the church at Corinth. And we've seen how Paul confronts them on this issue. Because remember, they were dividing up according to which leader they felt was most impressive, especially when it came to their view of what they called wisdom. Now, what Paul is going to do in this chapter is he's going to dive deeper into this subject of spiritual leadership and why we tend to idolize our leaders and how to correct that. And in doing this, he's going to use several very vivid images, or maybe what we call metaphors. Okay? So the first metaphor, the first image, is of babies and adults. Look at verses 1 through 4. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not mere men?" Now remember, in the end of chapter 1, we talked about how believers have the Spirit of God. And the Spirit gives us the ability to understand the truth. Excuse me, that was at the end of chapter 2. But Paul said, apart from the Spirit, no one has the ability, no one can grasp, no one can comprehend the things of God, the truths of God and of the gospel, apart from the Spirit of God. But when the Spirit comes into our life, he actually allows us to understand spiritual things. He allows us to appraise spiritual things. And Paul actually goes so far as to say, we have the mind of Christ. An astounding statement. But here Paul says he couldn't speak to them as spiritual men, but rather as men of flesh. And to get the point across, he says, listen, you were like babies. You're infants in Christ. Now notice here, they are believers. They are in Christ. But they are spiritual babies. We might ask the question, well, what is the difference between babies and adults? And one of the things we know is what they can eat, what they can digest. Everyone knows you cannot feed a baby solid food. They can't chew it or swallow it or digest it. Paul could not feed them the solid truth of the Word of God, only milk. And this probably means that they could only be given the most basic truths about the Christian faith. You know how you teach a child the ABCs. That's all they could handle. And he clearly infers they should have been further along. He says, even now. And the idea there is, even now, after all this time, you are not able. Enough time has passed that you should be on solid food. I mean, you should be studying calculus, not the basics of addition and subtraction. And the evidence for this He says there is jealousy and there is strife among you. So he says, basically, you're acting no different than people in the world act. That's what he means when he says you're walking like mere men. Each is joining your little personality cult around Paul or Apollos. You compare and you compete like on a baseball team. My guy has a better fastball than yours. Yeah, but have you seen how my guy can hit? And I hear this kind of thing, honestly, in the church all the time. Well, you know, our guy is really deep, man. He's got us deep in the scriptures. None of this milk stuff. These guys over here, oh, but our guy, man, he's really funny. I mean, he's really friendly. And, you know, yeah, his talks are maybe a little bit light, but we just love this guy. And you get people that compare, just like was going on in Corinth. Paul says when we act like that, we're acting just like mere men. We're acting like people without the Spirit of God in our lives. We are showing that we are still wearing spiritual diapers. Just because you have God's Spirit dwelling in your life doesn't mean you're walking in the Spirit. It doesn't mean you're filled with the Spirit. It's like in a marriage. You can be married, but not act married. You can choose not to respond and tend to the needs of your spouse. In the same way, you can choose not to respond to the Holy Spirit. Instead, you can choose to respond to what Paul calls the flesh. So you can quench the Spirit, you can grieve the Spirit, and you can walk in the flesh as a believer. The flesh is your carnal, sinful nature, which continues and will continue to have a downward pull in your life. Galatians 5, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So here's the deal. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. The battle between the flesh and the Spirit will rage in your life until the day that you die. This means that a brand new believer can be walking in a more mature fashion than a longtime Christian if that brand new believer is walking in the Spirit, while that longtime Christian has chosen to walk in the flesh. Here's the deal. The passing of time does not guarantee spiritual maturity. Time won't do it. Time alone won't do it. Time can help. We need time to grow up spiritually. But it's not the only factor involved. So, this image of babies and adults challenges us to grow up spiritually, especially in the way we think about spiritual leadership and our leaders. Now, the question is, great, but what does that really mean? What does that really look like? Image number two. Look at verse 5. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So here we have the image of planting and watering in a field or in a farm. In verse 9, Paul says, you are God's field. And that image controls this section that I just read. And so he starts out and he asks, well, what then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Paul says, what are we? We're just his servants. We work in his field. We don't work in our field. It's not our farm. It's not our field. It's his field. It's his farm. God owns it. It belongs to him. I hate it when I hear pastors talk about the church in which they pastor and use terms like, well, my church, or, you know, my people. And if you ever hear Rob or me say that, correct us, because you're not my church. You're not his church. You're not my people or anybody's people. You're God's people. You're God's church. And so we need to be careful the kind of vocabulary that we use in this regard. Paul also says, as workers in his field, we each have a specific task that God has assigned to us. Paul's job was to plant the seed. He came to Corinth, he preached the gospel. He sowed seeds of God's good news among them. Apollo's job was to water the seed. So he came along after Paul and he reinforced Paul's teaching and preaching. They both did their work. And it's hard work. There's toil and sweat involved in that. But there's a certain point as a farmer that you know you do your work. You plant, you water, and then you what? You wait. Now, I'm no farmer, believe me. But I know enough to understand you can do all the right things. You can plant and water. You can work your tail off. But if certain conditions don't exist, there won't be a crop. So there's the need for the right amount of sun to shine. There's the need for the right amount of rain to fall, for the right balance of nutrients in the soil. There's the need to ward off bugs and pests and crows. Recently, my wife planted tomatoes in our backyard, and she's really the green thumb of our family. I'm not even close. So she goes back there, and she kind of tills a little part of the garden, and she plants these tomato deals, and then she waters them, and she takes care of them, and pretty soon they start growing, and pretty soon we got these great tomatoes in our salads that she's pulling off our own plant. I'm thinking, this is great. We're farmers. Awesome. Then one day she went out there, and literally they were all gone. Everything was all chewed up. And, you know, I don't know what did it, a squirrel, a crow, or what it was, but some varmint got to our tomato crop. And I think, in an essence, this is what Paul is getting at. Listen, I planted, Apollos watered, but listen, there are other factors involved, and God himself must be involved in the process of spiritual growth. God causes the growth. When it comes to producing spiritual fruit, when it comes to seeing a harvest of people who respond to the gospel in genuine repentance and faith and begin to walk with God, we are completely dependent on God. It's not what we do is unimportant. We have a role to play. Leaders have to roll up their sleeves and get out into the field and sweat. But again, apart from God, our work is in vain. Nothing of significance will happen. And so Paul concludes, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. I kind of like what St. Augustine said many, many, many years ago. He said, listen, we ought to work like it all depends on us and pray like it all depends on God. And maybe you're called to teach third grade Sunday school. Maybe you're called to work with high school students. Maybe you're witnessing to your family or your neighbors or coworkers. Maybe you're leading a small group. Maybe you're a stay-at-home mom just trying to have an impact on three kids under six. Maybe you're an elder or a pastor or a director of a ministry. I think what Paul is saying is, listen, work hard, sweat, show up, toil, plant seeds, water them. But don't forget that ultimately the real success of your work is not up to you. It's up to God. So pray like crazy. Hold God to his promises. And know when it's time to stop and let go and just wait. One of the things about farming, it requires patience. I don't care if you're trying to grow tomatoes in your backyard or a harvest of wheat in Iowa. It takes time to grow a crop. If you're looking for quick results, you're in the wrong business. But when there's growth, when a little fruit comes, maybe a lot, what do? Oh, thank you, God. You give God the credit. You wouldn't think of letting anyone put you on a pedestal. You're just a servant. in God's field. Now, there's something else, though, in this image I think that's important. The image of planting and watering also reminds us that we're not alone in our work. We're not alone in our leadership. Paul and Apollos had different jobs to do. Paul didn't say, listen, I planted these seeds. I don't want anyone else near them. They're mine. Apollos didn't say, oh, you know, I know you heard a bunch of stuff from Paul, but, you know, erase all that. I'm going to give you a whole bunch of new stuff. No, they didn't do that. They understood that they complemented each other. They had different roles to play, and they needed each other. It was not a one-man show. That's what he means when he says, he who plants and he who waters are one. One purpose. And then he says, we are God's fellow workers. In other words, we are in this together. We are joined at the hip in our work. He plays shortstop. She plays left field. He hits home runs. She steals bases. We need them all. Everyone does their part. Remember when Jesus sent out the 12 in Mark chapter 6? It's very interesting. I mean, if I were Jesus, I would use a much better strategy than he used. Because he took 12 of his guys, and, you know, I'm thinking he wants to cover as much ground as possible, right? So I'm going to take each individual guy, and I'm going to say, you go there, you cover that region, etc., until 12 regions are covered. You're covering a lot of ground. Instead, what does Jesus do? He sends them out two by two. And I'm thinking, you can't cover nearly as much ground. Jesus, what's the matter with you? Do the math. Why did Jesus send them out two by two? I think part of the reason is right here. Because Jesus understood that we need each other. He understood that we minister in community. We tend to think of ministry like Rambo. You're in the jungle, man. You're gonna conquer the world for God. It's just you and him. Jesus said, No. You go alongside someone else. I like what Henry Nouwen wrote. He said, whenever we minister together, it is easier for people to recognize that we do not come on our own name, but in the name of the Lord Jesus who sent us. When it's just me, hey, I'm the superstar. I'm the center of attention. It's all about me. But when I got somebody with me, well, it's not just about me. It's about us. And it's about God, ultimately. So we have this image of planting and watering to show us that spiritual leaders are mere servants in God's church who are completely dependent on God and need each other for success. Third image. In verse 9, Paul said not only that you are God's field, he said you are God's building. And that image controls the next section. So let's pick it up in verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed by fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, so as through fire. So we now move to a third image, the image of a building. And Paul starts out and he says, listen, by God's gracious gift, he has made me a wise master builder. So Paul has this sense that he was not in the position he was in because he earned it or deserved it or kind of worked himself up the ranks. He says, this is all grace. By God's grace, it was given to me to be a wise master builder. In essence, Paul says here, I was like a foreman. I am like a foreman building a building. And I have a lot of workers. I oversee a team of builders. Again, to be honest with you, I've never built anything besides a cutting board in eighth grade wood shop for my mom. That's about it. But I know and you know what Paul says here is right. The most important thing a foreman does, first and foremost, get the foundation right. Get it true. Paul says there's only one foundation for the church, and that's Jesus. And he says, I laid that foundation. I came into Corinth. I preached Christ and him crucified. It's interesting. In the previous image of growth, the workers in the field were secondary to God causing the growth. Here, the workers, the builders, are secondary to the foundation, which is Jesus. And the foundation gives the building coherence and stability. But the foundation, as important, as critical as it is only the beginning. He says the foundation has been laid. Now, other workmen are coming to build upon it. And he says it's very important they be careful how they build. He mentions the materials they might use. From the highest quality of gold and silver and precious stones to the lowest quality of wood, hay, and straw. Only if a workman uses materials of quality that can survive a fire will he receive his pay, his reward. If he builds with gold and silver and precious stones, he'll be rewarded. If he builds with wood, hay, straw, he'll suffer loss because the house will burn. And so we should ask ourselves again, what does this mean for spiritual leadership? Well, it means, first of all, that we ought to be extremely careful how we do it. We ought to be very careful. If the foundation is Jesus Christ, if Christ gives coherence and stability to this building, then we best make sure that our work is consistent with who He is. And so there's no place for sloppy work. There's no place for shortcuts. There's no place for using cheap materials just because they're easier to use or more readily available. I think of preachers who sort of hijack other preachers, just skimming their sermons off the internet and preaching them as if they were their own. I think of preachers who just say what people want to hear. I think of leaders who rely more on pop psychology than Holy Scripture. I think of those who somehow think that right-wing politics or left-wing politics will bring us closer to the kingdom of God. I think of those who say the Christian faith is one of just many different ways to find God. I think of others who teach that the Christian life is really all about a legalistic set of rules and regulations. Now listen to me well. Any one of those things can build an impressive ministry, but it's all wood, hay, and straw. That's why you can't ever measure the true value, the true success of a church or a ministry by its size or by its wealth. Because I tell you what, I've seen it a million times. You can build an impressive building that everybody oohs and ahs at with wood, hay, and straw. Paul says a day is coming when our work will be evaluated. He says each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it because it's revealed by fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. What is this day that Paul is talking about? Without doubt, Paul is talking about the day of judgment. Make no mistake, as believers in Jesus Christ, we will have our work, our ministry, evaluated by God on the day of judgment. And we will either suffer loss or receive a reward. Take note, the issue here is not salvation, is it? He clearly says you can suffer loss and still be saved. The loss is not of your salvation. It's of your reward. Now, a lot of people say, well, what does that mean? What is the reward, you know? I mean, what's the reward? We don't really know. The Bible never really tells us. So some people say, well, it's the size of your mansion in heaven. Have you heard that one? Other people say it's the amount of responsibility, kind of the status, the role that you'll play in the future kingdom of God. I don't know. One of the things that I'm intrigued by is the idea that The scriptures very clearly say that one of the things we look forward to in the future is that day when God will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And with that, to have the satisfaction of knowing that the work we've done has remained. It has passed through that fire and it will remain in eternity. In that case, the reward is not the size of your mansion or the level of your status in heaven, but it's simply the satisfaction of having heard him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and to know that that work will somehow impact eternity. It's very possible that's what he's talking about when he talks about fruit here and rewards. To not know that would be to suffer loss. Isn't that what you want to hear? Isn't that what we all want? We want that wonderful pat on the back by our Savior at the end when he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And you know, even when he says that, it's like, hey, we know it wasn't all us, it was him. Even our work is the product of his grace, right? Now, this image of a building is one that Paul extends even further in a serious warning that comes in verse 16. Look what he says in verse 16. He says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." So here's the clincher. This building we've been talking about, it's not just any old building. It's not just some Safeway or some insurance building over here. No, he says, this building that I'm talking about, it's the temple of God, the church, God's people, is the holy dwelling place of Almighty God. So we're not talking about a physical structure here. We're talking about the church, the people of God gathered together. And it can be in a high school theater. It can be in a French cathedral. It can be in a hut in Nigeria. It is God's holy dwelling place when God's people gather together. So if someone comes along, Paul says, and tries to destroy God's people, God will destroy him. In essence, what he's saying is, listen, God can play hardball too. There are people who come into the church and make no mistake, they try to destroy it. They tear down what God is doing. Jesus called them wolves in sheep's clothing. And make no mistake, there are people like this in every church. And one of the things these people do is exactly what they were trying to do in Corinth, and that is they seek to divide. They seek to pit one group of Christians against another. They nurture rivalries and factions and personality cults. They cause splits. In Romans 16, Paul says what to do with these people. He says, keep your eye on them. And then he says, turn away from them. So Paul has used this image of a building now, or a temple, to argue that the church is founded on Jesus. And as leaders, we are accountable to him. And so we who build on that foundation will have the quality of our work evaluated at the final judgment. It doesn't matter how good it looks on the outside. God will bring everything to light. Motives, desires, ambitions. And we will suffer loss or receive a reward. Now remember, Paul is saying this because there were people in Corinth, people in the church, who were professing a wisdom that was above and beyond the gospel. And people in the church were trying to kind of buying into it like Hollywood groupies. They were forming little fan clubs around their favorite leader who they said, this guy has more wisdom or this guy has more wisdom. So Paul concludes this chapter with two final admonishments. Look what he says in verse 18. He says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. In other words, God says, I'm not impressed with your wisdom. When you consider what you consider wisdom, what you are exalting your leaders on, is foolishness to God. In essence, what he's saying is, you need to accept God's foolishness. What he called in chapter 1, the foolishness of the cross, if you want to be truly wise. That's the first admonishment. The second admonishment is even more powerful. Look at verse 21. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Now, I'll be honest with you, these are the most intriguing words and perhaps some of the most meaningful words in all of 1 Corinthians. Consider this. Paul says, don't boast in men because all things belong to you. I don't see the connection. I'll tell you what, I thought about this week. And I think what Paul is saying, listen, don't say, I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Cephas, as if you belong to them, because in fact, Paul says, they belong to you. And that's not all that belongs to you. Life and death and things present and things to come. It's all yours because you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. In other words, if you have Christ, you have God. And if you have God, you have all things. You possess all things. There's nothing that's not ours. So catch his reasoning. When we boast in our leaders, we're like people splashing around in a stagnant, muddy pool when the vast ocean is right beside us. When we boast in our leaders, we're like people drinking from a stinky, polluted faucet when sparkling mountain water is at our disposal. You see, why boast that you belong to a certain man when through Christ the entire universe is yours? That's what he's saying. And really, so the root problem behind this whole thing is not that they think too highly of themselves. They really think too lowly of themselves. They don't understand what they possess in Christ. When we don't understand what we possess in Christ, who we are in Christ, all we have in Christ, we're going to latch on to human things as the source of our identity and pride. So as God's people who want to get out of our spiritual diapers, who want to grow into mature adults, as God's people who want to eat solid food instead of our mother's milk, as God's people who belong to Christ and thus have all things at our disposal, start seeing your leaders for what they truly are. God's servants. Just servants. Nothing more, nothing less. In God's church. It's not theirs. They don't run the show. It doesn't belong to them. It's God's field, God's building, God's temple. As such, they are dependent on God. You can work your tail off. And if God's not at work in your work, nothing that lasts will take place. And they are accountable to God. A day will come when our work will pass through that fire, if you will. When our work will be evaluated as to whether or not. And God will be the one that determines the value of our work. Can you imagine a conversation in heaven where somebody said, it's good to be up here. How did you become a Christian? And the other guy says, well, you know, my neighbor led me to Christ and brought me down to his little church. Down at the corner, and that's who led me to Christ. And so he asked the other guy, well, how did you come to Christ? And And the other guy says, well, Rick Warren led me to Christ. And I attended Saddleback Church, 15,000 people. What do you think about that? Can you imagine that conversation taking place in heaven? Do you think anybody's going to care? Who led you to Christ? Or how big the church was you went to? Or any of that kind of baloney that we put so much emphasis on? God's leaders are God's servants in God's church, dependent on God and accountable to God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would use this in our lives as we think about our own ministry, our own areas of leadership, Father. For some of us, God, we need to take the pressure off ourselves to make it all happen ourselves. And we need to trust in you to do the work through our work. Some of us, Lord, need to jump in the field. Some of us are standing on the sidelines when we're supposed to be workers, builders. And so help us to jump in. And some of us, Father, honestly, we have been taking pride in our own leaders. And we want to confess that to you. And we want to ask that you give us a perspective of these men and women as servant leaders who work in your church, your field, your building, and are dependent on you and accountable to you. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name.